Lord Jesus, thank you for your kindness to us and for your word. And Lord, help us to recognize your absolute authority over all things and in all things. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to be wise and to think wisely about all of life's issues and to have you at the center of each and every one of them. And to pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry. Well, actually, I'm not trying to. A couple of things. One thing specific, and I brought some note cards. After last Sunday's Sunday school lesson, I had a couple of conversations Wednesday night about it, and just, you know, folks had said that they were hoping that I was going to do a follow-up to it, and I, as I mentioned, I am totally comfortable with doing a follow-up to it, but before I do that, I want to know where I'm following up. In other words, I want to know what the issues are to you. So I've got a couple of 3x5 cards here. If you, does anybody want one to write a specific question? Last week we talked about basically human reproduction and kind of the birth control issue. If you would make known to me what your questions or comments are, then that would help me to know where to go next. And if we just need to have a longer conversation about the same stuff, I'm fine with that. But I had not planned to do two, and until I had enough information to go down that road again, I just hadn't planned it. So we're gonna go off on a different tangent today, and let me put the subject matter up here, and then let me make a couple of additional declamations. This morning, the subject matter is the ethics of the recreational use of alcohol and drugs. And frequently these days, with reference to alcohol, it's called the beverage use of alcohol. And, you know, this is one of the things that is, I want to be careful how I put this. Among the younger generation of believers, and there's no reason by any means to question their belief over this, it seems to me that this in particular falls into the realm of things that are kind of cool and almost required for a guy to have an opinion about. And I don't mean whether it's right or wrong. But if you start surveying more contemporary ministries' websites, when you get to the pastor's bio, you know, he'll tell you what specific type of spirited liquor he likes or what particular brand of beer he likes. So the beverage use of alcohol is kind of one of those hot button issues. And that's not really why I'm addressing it. And so let me just make my 3 disclaimers that are not a part of this. Number one, personally, I don't drink. My wife doesn't drink. We do not drink alcohol. We did before we became believers. And even then we did so very, very sparingly, which leads me, I guess, to my second disclaimer. I feel always at somewhat of a disadvantage in talking about this from a Bible standpoint, because quite honestly, folks, I just don't get it. I mean, I just don't get it. I grew up in a home where people drank. My parents would throw not wild parties. My mother never drank. My dad drank, and periodically my dad drank to excess. So I've grown up in that world. I was an unsaved teenager. I didn't get saved till I was almost 21 years old. I know what alcohol tastes like. I know what alcohol does. And I don't get it. I mean, I don't, you know, when people talk about it to celebrate it, it's a mystery to me. In my almost 61 years of living, I've never had a day so bad that I thought what I need is a drink. And I've never had a day so great that I thought it would be made better to celebrate with a drink. I don't get it. I don't like it. I never liked it. You know, to me, to have a conversation about the nuances of craft beer is like having a conversation about the nuances of sewage. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be ugly. And if you're one of those that, and I've talked to people who go, oh, it was a hard thing for me to give it up because I loved it. Okay, I never did. And I tell this, I have a pastor friend, and this is literally going back into the maybe 1990, maybe a little earlier. And we went to Denver for a conference for something, and he was from the Denver area. Grew up in a Christian home, staunch, solid, fundamentalist Christian, never drank, and we're going to go to lunch. He said, let's go to this place. They have great food. And he said, they have this wonderful beer cheese soup. I said, I don't think I want any beer cheese soup. He said, no, it doesn't taste like beer. They've cooked all the beer out. So we order this and we get some beer cheese soup. And I take a taste of it and I say to him, have you ever had beer? He said, I've never had beer. I said, well, you're having some today, right? You got a bowl full of it right there in front of you. So it's done. So he got a double blessing that day. He got a double portion of beer cheese soup. It's totally lost on me. Which leads me to my third disclaimer. I would confess to being in the weak conscience realm on this subject. I am uncomfortable with it. I could not with clear conscience endorse it, celebrate it, advocate for it, lobby for it. So I admit to being there. And I'm saying all that because I really truly believe that the Bible does not condemn it intrinsically. That just the mere presence of it constitutes a sin, which is one of the reasons that I have brought it into the subject matter of Christian ethics. So with that, let me just start walking through the lesson. Okay, so here are some things particular to this topic. Okay. The Bible doesn't say anything about recreational drugs. In other words, I can't think of a place or find a place in which there is marijuana or heroin or cocaine or LSD or, you know, any of the designer drugs that are available today. Nobody was eating Tide tablets, in the Bible. But people have always, even in the Bible, availed themselves of what was available to them to alter their behavior and their mood. So, okay. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I mean, I think from an ethical standpoint, and this is one of the issues with the legalization of marijuana, is that having something decreed illegal puts us as believers already in the obligation to obey the law, whatever, you know, and I realize that there's, you know, that can be dicey and there's a place to obey God and not man, but I don't know that would be one of them. Secondly, I just want to make this other observation. The sorcerer, which in the New Testament is the translation of the word pharmakia or pharmakos. In New Testament Greek was somebody who used either medicine or magic potions to bring about spiritual ends. And there's a whole history to it. In fact, if I'll give it to you if you want to read it. Whenever we come to these kinds of things, I always like to look and see if people are dealing with it from a historical standpoint, but not necessarily a biblical historical standpoint. And I found an article on that was published by Harvard on the use of the pharmakos, and you know, they say it was both the person and it was the potion, and it was part of a ritualistic cleansing that was used at times, and somebody would be designated. I mean, generally they take a slave or a really homely person or a criminal, designate them the pharmakos and make a ritualistic cleansing offering out of them, either killing them or kicking them out of the community. So we may take this up, you know, on the use of medicine, because that becomes an element of pharmakia, and to some extent it could be that, but the condemnation is somebody who is, I think in the Bible, is trying to bring about an end that belongs to God by bypassing God, not by including God in the chain. Okay, I don't want to get too far off on this, right? But God creates food, and we cultivate food, and we eat food, and so we would argue clearly that God feeds us, but it is only rarely that God rains down food upon us. So we eat to the glory of God doesn't mean we only eat what God has dropped miraculously into our kitchen at night. We just acknowledge God's sovereignty all up and down the chain. So, and I'm saying that because I'm not saying that, you know, the only way to be healed is for God to heal directly. I'm just saying that God has to be a part of that process. And the pharmakos was a guy who bypassed Jehovah and tried either to bring about a good or a bad end through incantations and magical potions using God's creation without giving credit to God. So there's an issue there. Okay, he was the pharmacist. The pharmakia was either the human embodiment of evil or the one deemed such was then offered as a sacrifice. So there's a whole thing to that. So. Okay. Then it came to describe the person who used poison and drugs to bring about healing and death. I just found this particularly interesting, not really of any biblical merit, but the German word gift, German has a word gift, is the translation of it would be poison. So, so if you're talking to somebody whose language is German and they have a gift for you, you may not want to take it. okay. This would be my, and I realize, folks, and, you know, I was just kind of laughing because one of the guys said, I have a flak jacket at home I think I could bring for these Sunday school lessons. Today might be the day. Okay, I realize that there might even be some disagreement among us here, and I'm not looking for a fight. But it would be my understanding of the scriptures that the Bible does not condemn alcohol as inherently sinful. That would be my understanding of the scriptures, and I will explain to you why I think that here as I walk through this. So I just think that to come to the Bible and go, it's sin just in its existence is to miss the Bible teaching and to miss the opportunity to, all right, so this is why I confess to being of somewhat of a weak conscience in this area. I mean, that would just be where I am. I confess to being somewhat weak in my conscience regarding this because I'm not comfortable with it, and I'm probably more uncomfortable with it than the Bible would be uncomfortable with it. So here's why I would argue that the Bible does not just condemn alcohol as it exists. Number one, when Jesus turned water into wine, which is the story in John 2, 1 through 11, it just seems to me that if you just read the story as it stood, that you would have to conclude that Jesus is turning the water into wine. He's not turning the water into grape juice. He's turning the water into wine. The ruler of the feast does not say, this is really good stuff, but we started serving wine and you've given us really high quality grape juice. He doesn't say that. There's really nothing in the story that leads us to the conclusion that there's anything going on, but what was introduced as fermented grape beverage at the beginning of the feast stops being fermented grape beverage when Jesus performs his miracle, right? Jesus could have done that, and this would have been an excellent teaching moment, so to speak, for Jesus to say, of course it's not wine. Wine is sinful. I used my deity powers to produce that which is righteous, not that which is unrighteous. And that's why you have this high quality unfermented grape juice. So that would be, okay. And again, I mean, you know, my commitment to whether I'm comfortable or uncomfortable, my commitment is to endeavor to let every Bible text speak for itself.
I've been told that the word that's used there just means through the vine.
It doesn't. The word that is used there, the Greek word in the New Testament, is actually the word oinos, which is how we get wine. And it can go either way, but I'm getting ready to buttress my argument by pointing out the distinction. So it could be, okay, I mean, there is fruit of the vine, okay? But fermenting grapes is as old as man. We know historically, folks, that the Romans did it. We know, okay, I mean, we also know that the Romans diluted it in a lot of varying formulas. And you know, one of the reasons that people have historically fermented, right? I mean, there's two, apart from the impact of the alcohol in the human body, right? We convert grains into alcohol, number one, because water is intrinsically, inherently unsafe and unsanitary in a primitive world. Waterborne diseases are killers. Diluting water or adding alcohol to water has a purifying effect on the water. Secondly, it is a way of conservation of the crop. I mean, and we're going to get to this in a few weeks, folks. But one of the beautiful things about corn, is that it is both in a liquid form and in a kernel form, stable and will last a long time if kept dry. Storing crops is a problem. They go bad, and they don't go bad in a good way. They go bad in an unusable way. So it was common to convert them to alcohol. And America has had a long history of an alcohol problem. I'm not denying that. Prohibition, when prohibition was passed, we always talk about this in U.S. history class, when prohibition was passed, right, alcohol consumption in America was per capita 5 times greater than it is today. People consumed 5 times more alcohol on average in America in the 1800s than they do in 2018. So alcohol is a problem. Fermented beverages are a problem. Is the existence of them the problem that God sees? So, okay? So, I would argue that no matter how much I might want it to, and I would very much want it to, the Bible does not condemn it in its intrinsic form. Just, right? There's a 5-gallon bottle of wine. Is it sinful? I don't think that God would call it sinful. One of the reasons is that it seems to me that Jesus turned water into wine, and he would not do anything that is unrighteous ever at any time. Secondly, to go specifically, Dave, to what you talk about, it seems to me that a lot of people miss this. I don't think we miss it, but a lot of people miss this. The word wine is never used in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. So there's lots of wine in the New Testament, but it's never called wine when we get to the Lord's Supper. Right? That Greek word oinos is not there. It is the word fruit of the vine. And let's just take a minute and look at this. Right, Matthew chapter 26, verse number 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And the same basic thing is argued in Mark chapter 14. I just want to look at all three of these passages. These are the Lord's Supper passages in which you have this explanation. Mark chapter 14, verse number 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In Luke 22:18. Luke 22:18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. All right. Now, again, folks, I mean, we operate from this, you know, a couple of presuppositions. Number one, Jesus is God. He always does righteousness. Number two, he always speaks truth. Number three, he's never bashful about the truth. Okay. Jesus is not like us. He's never trying to politicize his words. So, he could have said at the wedding feast, it's not wine, it's grape juice, wine is wrong. And he could have said at the Lord's Supper, have a cup of wine. But he doesn't. It is not the word oinos. It is a completely different expression. It is fruit of the vine. And I think that this is a theological distinction. In other words, I approach it from the position that Jesus does not view the existence of wine as a sinful thing, but as a factual thing in that world in which even believing people imbibed. But it is inappropriate at the Lord's Supper. And I would argue that that's a theological distinction, not an ethical, not because Jesus is uncomfortable with wine. The Passover meal was a meal without leaven. And the leaven, of course, we understand from Corinthians, if no other place, is symbolic of impurity and sinfulness. And so we, right? And just as leaven would, through its impurity, work on the bread, so the fermentation would work on the wine. Does the Bible ever say that in those words? It does not. But I think that there is a theological distinction being made there. Okay. So again, my conclusion would be, awkward as I find it, is that wine as such is not condemned all by itself in the Scriptures, but it wasn't used in communion. And that's why we don't use it in communion. So, in other words, folks, if I was inclined, and I am not inclined, I am not inclined to say to you, we're going to start adding a wine bar to the monthly fellowship, we would not serve it at the Lord's Supper. I mean, if I was to stand up and make some illustration about the virtues of one craft beer over one mass-produced beer, which I'm not going to do. I take you back to my opening illustration, the virtues of one sewage over another. We wouldn't use it for the Lord's Supper. I think there are theological reasons for that. Okay. 1 Timothy 5:23. And you can turn to it. I've got the verse up here on the screen. Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, again, okay, I would preach it this way. This verse eliminates the inherent sinfulness of wine. Just think about it, folks. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Scripture, telling Timothy to drink wine. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit of God, through Paul, telling Timothy, do a little shoplifting for thy poverty's sake and thine often budget shortfalls? And you go, he'd never do that. Stealing is wrong. That's my point. Stealing is wrong. It is wrong whether it's a lot of money. It's wrong whether it's a little money. It's wrong whether you're a guy. It's wrong whether you're a girl. It's wrong whether you're an American. It's wrong whether you're an African. It's wrong if you're rich. It's wrong if you're poor. It's wrong if you're doing it to see if you can get away with it. And it's wrong if you're doing it because you want to go live in a South American country that has no extradition laws and steal everything you can from the company and live like a king. It's wrong. You can't make it right ever. So God would never tell you to do it. If it can be used for medicinal purposes, which it clearly is here, if it is used to alleviate a very real ailment, it is not going to be intrinsically sinful. Because God never offers to us sin as a solution to life's problems. So, on the other hand, I just think that this greatly handcuffs the beverage use of alcohol as a virtue crowd. Because the context of Paul's instruction is clearly built upon the fact that Timothy doesn't do this. In other words, if the Sunday night deacon's meeting included kicking back a couple of beers, why would Paul tell Timothy to drink some? So I guess I come to 1 Timothy 5:23, and I look at the verse and assume that it is built upon two pillars. Number one, Timothy doesn't drink because he's being told to drink. And number two, the drinking can't be sinful because God is telling him to do it. So it's not being celebrated as a virtue, although there is one of the Psalms in which the psalmist talks about wine making the heart of man glad. And I just think that we trample, you know, whatever that means, folks, it cannot possibly imaginably be a celebration of getting a buzz on for Jesus' sake. Yes, sir. Yes.
We say first, you don't think God's overindulging.
Right.
Overindulging in everything, not food, because it's not English, it's simple.
Yes. It is a medicinal use, not a beverage use, and it is a moderate use, not an indulgent use. So I just start with this, folks. When I come to the Scriptures and I go, okay, I want to be faithful to what the Scriptures teach, personally, I cannot conclude that the Scriptures teach that alcohol by itself is sinful. That Noah's sin was not planting a vineyard. That there's no sin in Timothy drinking a little wine. Although there would be a sin in Timothy stealing a little money out of the offering plate, no matter how little it is. Right? I mean, seriously, folks, how much money would you be happy with if you found out I was going in and taking some money out of the offering plate? What's the minimum amount that I could get away with stealing out of the offering plate you'd be okay with? Somebody tell me, because I like money.
Zero.
Yeah, I was going to, you know, I mean, I mean, if the deacons came, you know, if I wasn't here one night and the deacons came and said, look, we caught Pastor, he's stealing $25 out of the offering plate. Is anybody really going to go, well, $25 ain't that much? Or are you going to go, you know, thief's a thief? And I think that you would have to conclude a thief's a thief. So, all right. Well, I got. So then what becomes the ethical dilemma, folks? If the existence of it is not the sin, what are the ethics of it? And the ethics of it seems to me, clearly fall under one word. What's the point or the purpose? What is the purpose? And it is when we turn to the topic of the purpose that we have clear Bible condemnation of conduct. So, again, my understanding of Scripture would be the existence of it is not what is condemned. The abuse of it is what is condemned. And I just think, folks, that we've got to let the Scripture stand there. Otherwise, right, because I can't do this. Right? I can't twist the Scriptures to fit my conscience. I just can't. We're not allowed to do that. Then the Bible always becomes the slave of the collective conscience of the group. And the very words of God get demeaned, right? If I don't come to the Bible with this position, its existence is not sinful, its abuse is, then I've got to pretend that Paul doesn't say not given to much wine when he talks about deacons. See, I can't deal with that text of Scripture because my conscience has already decreed that any amount of wine is a sin. So, what is the ethical dilemma? The ethical dilemma is purpose. What do you want? Why do we do this? What is the appeal? What is the agenda? Okay? The Bible is very clear that the use of alcohol is clearly sinful if the whole point is to become drunk. And I would say this would be, right? I mean, what is the... I mean, we have these big debates about the medicinal use of marijuana. Okay. If getting high isn't the point of the recreational use of marijuana, what is the point? And as soon as the purpose of drinking is to feel the effect of the alcohol. Right? When Paul writes, be not drunk with wine, which he does in Ephesians 5:18, wherein is excess. Right? We understand, folks, that Paul doesn't have a breathalyzer. And Paul doesn't have a Roman Empire going, the legal limit is 0.08 blood alcohol content. And I think that Paul is kind of operating under the assumption that a lot of the verses are operating, that within the community, people understand what a drunk guy looks like. I remember this, we were back in India, we were in India, 1994, and we were just walking down the street, and there was a guy, he was just flat out on the sidewalk. And you know, the two other Americans that I was with, we immediately thought, we need to get this guy medical help. And the missionary said, there's nothing wrong with him, he's just drunk. Oh. Rick.
I grew up in an alcohol household. And we have a lot of things on this. Now, purpose maybe should be tied in with the point of departure where you get to. The military, as an example, you go by, guys invite you out, you go somewhere, and their purpose is truly a fellowship. Go out, hang out. Have a great family. But the cutoff line there is as much the next guy says, no, oh, come on, have another, or such. And it gets a little difficult to be. And then when I quit drinking, when I was very young, I was a designated driver. I had to put up with a bunch of fronts that just were unreasonable.
But isn't this what Paul's arguing? Paul doesn't say drinking to excess leads to drunkenness. That's true. Paul says drunkenness leads to a different kind of excess. Right? Obviously, the excess here that Paul's talking about, and I'm going to just pull that, right? So we have Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Okay? So again, we just want to look at the text carefully. Paul is not saying here drinking in excess leads to drunkenness. That's true. Right? One of the, I think it was the Assyrian kings in the Old Testament was out, the Bible says, drinking himself drunk. Right? This was a guy that sat down and said, I'm having at it to get drunk. Which, by the way, probably within his culture means that he was pursuing the undiluted stuff. Right? I want it not mixed with water. I want the full effect of it. But Paul's not arguing here that if you drink too much, you'll become drunk and there's the sin. Right? Paul is pointing out that when one person is drunk, that results in excess. So the abundance of alcohol produces a deplorable kind of conduct. And in fact, in Titus 1:6 and 1 Peter 4:4, the same word excess in Ephesians 5:18 is translated riot. So be not drunk with wine wherein is rioting. Okay? And look, folks, we have all the demographics in the world to back this up. I mean, I worked at a prison 35 years ago. Almost every guy that was doing time in there would tell you that he was either drunk or high when he committed his crime. Almost to a man. And it wasn't the rarity, it was the norm. Drunkenness leads to really, really, really bad behavior. So if a person says, I drink because I like the way it makes me feel, see, there's where the problem is. Right? And then why does a believer want to feel that way?
Well, you know, I'd like to take this to another level also, but, you know, different drugs have different effects on every
right.
person. You know, for me, I'm in the same boat with you with alcohol. I'm going, why would you, you know, at work they pass around this wine, I'm going, can I smell the cap? You know, because this guy said it tastes
good. Oh, yeah, they all say it tastes so good.
And I smelled the cap and it smelled like vomit.
Yeah.
I can't believe you guys are drinking.
That's what I, with you, Dave, we're right there.
If we take this to a whole other level, I'm sure even in our church, there's a lot of people who take drugs because they have anxiety that they can't control, and it helps them control their anxiety. And you could say the same thing with alcohol. You know, people take the alcohol to control their anxiety, you know.
Well, are you then talking about a medicinal use? And well,
and
I think in our world...
And is there something wrong with taking drugs that the doctor prescribes to help reduce your anxiety?
Well, I think that's another aspect of the ethical debate. Is it wrong to take a drug? And why would you take it? And, you know, I think we'll probably tackle that one. Because you have folks who go, yes, I will take a drug. Right? I mean, we'll receive medical treatment. And you have other folks who go, no, I don't want to do that. And so what the ethic of that is, I think, is a legitimate question and where we would fall with that. Okay? The Bible is very clear. Right? If the point of drinking is to get drunk, there's the sin. There's the sin.
But just to have a drink to calm down and relax after a stroke.
Well, I'm just saying that it doesn't seem to me that you can build a case that the Bible condemns the very moderate use of alcohol. Now, do I want it? No. You know, I mean, so I recognize that I always approach it, you know, I mean, I couldn't come to any of these verses and go, we really need to do this. Jesus would be happy when, you know, I'm going, but it smells like vomit. I mean, you know, it's just not, you know. I realize that biblically I have the right to eat sheep head, right? Brain, offal, but it's gross to me. I don't want it. You know, so if the Lord said, I insist, I go, put this in the sacrifice category.
So what about having a drink at the end of the stress?
Can I say something to that?
Yeah.
One drink, speaking from experience, one drink.
Yeah, I have no experience at all.
No.
I don't know anything about it at all. That's why I'm asking.
One drink leads to two. You know, it's.
Well, don't teach my lesson for me, Roger. Don't teach a lesson for me.
We're talking about alcohol and recreational drugs because from where I have been.
Well, and that's another part of the equation, which to go back to this, I mean, I just think that it is incredibly dangerous and undiscerning on the part of pastors to celebrate it as a virtue, particularly in the presence of young people who just do not have the wisdom and the discernment and the skills yet, you know, to manage those kinds of things.
It would be interesting if the statistic were put out. 90 straight up is a grandfather, alcoholic. Seven of which were in war, lost their wives while they were drunk because of being stupid. And the statistics that were put out on the hardships and the anguish, if it were known that alcohol is so limited on families and people over the years. But that's not something they will gather statistics on.
Well, no, I think that they will, Rick, but the reality is money answers all things, and there's just too much money at stake. There's too much money at stake, and there's too much popularity at stake. You know, you got a boy like that. I mean, I got a kid that grew up in a Christian home. He's never had a drink. That would be his testimony. That's not idealistic dad, you know. He works for the government. He said, Dad, I'm convinced that almost everything that they do is just a mechanism to have a drink. You know, how can I defend having a drink? You know, let's have a party. Let's do this. Let's go here. Let's do that. Okay, I got.
Isn't anything we do to relieve the stress of our day that is going to be more sinful?
Well, that's a great question, too. I mean, you know, if the point is to get drunk, I mean, if the point is to replace God with it, I need consolation and comfort. I mean, that becomes one of the ethical things, Dave, with the medicine thing, right? I mean, the Bible speaks pretty clearly about what a Christian is to do with their anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I mean, that's, so I think with the anxiety world, God has spoken clearly there not to treat it artificially. That would be the approach I've taken and the approach that I have taken in the past. Who's saying, Dwayne? Yeah. Yeah. Well,
when he got to three, he said, "I'm turning into a drunk and quit."
I have an uncle, my dad's second youngest brother. My dad was one of six. My dad's second youngest brother was stabbed to death in a barroom brawl while he was drunk. I have two vivid memories of this uncle. One I remember as a child being at my grandmother's house, my dad's mom's house, in the bathroom. And in the wastebasket, in between the bag, you know, in those days they used paper bag liners, paper bag liner and the trash can, was a pint of whiskey. And I just remember thinking. And then my most vivid memory of this uncle was, he got up in the morning and for breakfast he finished off the can of beer that he hadn't finished the night before. Opened the fridge, half open can of beer, that's what he drank for breakfast. And I just went, this was as a kid, I didn't get it even then. Okay, the word riot describes being brash, rash, flashy, loud, tawdry, right? All the things that we associate with drunk people. And some drunks are very happy drunks and partying drunks, and some drunks are very mean drunks, and a drunk is a sin. It's a sin to be drunk, whether you're the happiest guy on the planet or not. Okay? Secondly, the Bible is pretty clear that it is clearly sinful if the purpose is to get somebody else drunk to take advantage of them. Right? Because the Bible operates under the assumption that everybody knows that alcohol reduces your inhibitions and your resistance. And it just becomes a matter of degree from the first drink to the last. It's a matter of degree. Right? So, right? What did Lot's daughters do? Right? Lot's daughters said, we're the last people left on earth. I mean, you see how depraved human logic goes. Right? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The earth is gone. There's two girls and a man. The man happens to be our dad. This would be a great sin. Even dad, right? I mean, even somebody as terrible as Lot in their ethics has not yet been reduced to incest. But if we get him drunk, he will. And so that's their strategy. And absolutely.
And such then selling them there at cost and price. They want to get somebody to imbibe enough alcohol to do it. And that's one of the reasons I think you remember this, but I was told I couldn't have this job. Because you're not going to take somebody out and get them drunk. Because no, I'm not.
No, I'm not. Again, folks, if this puts me in the weak conscience, you know, I can live with that. I am never going to advocate for it or lobby for it. Right? I mean, if anybody asked me, and I would preach this, we are pretty much a teetotaling church. That would be my position. We had a guy, this has been a few years ago, we had a guy that they attended for a while, and he came in one day all bandaged up. I said, what'd you do? He said, I cut myself opening a bottle of wine. So, if I were to cut myself opening a bottle of wine, I would lie to you about how I cut myself, just so you know. Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. It is clearly sinful if the purpose of the drink is to take advantage of somebody else. And again, folks, this is a common strategy of sinners, whether it try to be to sell them something or somebody to take advantage of another person. This is what we do. Okay? And to go to this, right? I think that I would kind of argue, and this is not original with me, I heard Mark Minnick make the argument, and I just think that his logic is impeccable, that over the course of Bible history, progressing from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Bible brings increasing pressure against the use of alcohol. That it is kind of squeezing it out of the lives of God's people. So that you end up with a man like Timothy, a man who does not drink, and people who do not pursue it. And I think it's a horrifically dangerous strategy for many of the young men with influence in this world to celebrate it. But I mean, of all the things that I could say about myself, that even sounds bad. On my brief bio page on the church website, my particular fondness for a craft beer or a distilled spirit really has no place there. What do you need to know about me, about a pastor? You really need to know what kind of beer I would drink? And the answer is none. So I'll put that on my bio page on the updated website. Pastor Largent doesn't drink because he doesn't like the taste of sewage. Okay. The Bible is also very clear that alcohol is always dangerous. Right. Turn to Proverbs 23, and I'm going to wind this down. You're familiar with the passage. Right. But the wisest man who ever lived gave us these wise words. Right? We ignore them at our peril. Proverbs 23:29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, there's a lot to that proverb, but the addictive attitude of it is clearly established by Solomon. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 12, Paul gives us very clear instruction about being enslaved. So, I mean, I would just give as a course of wise counsel. Why would you dabble in anything that has the potential to wield such power over you? Why would anybody do that? So, to me, there's the ethic of it. Right? I mean, in 21st century America, I got to ask myself, why would I want this? And there was a time, folks, there just was a time in world history in which part of that argument could be, it's the safest thing we have to drink. When we drink water, we get sick and die. When we drink wine, we don't. But we don't say that. We have sanitary water systems. And I'm not mocking this, because our refrigerator in the garage is filled with bottled water, and I drink it all the time. But if tap water isn't good enough for us, we have bottled water that's even more pure. Right? So nobody has to look at alcohol and defend it on the basis of the sanitation. I'm concerned about keeping my child healthy. I'm concerned about contracting waterborne diseases, because we're not. Right? So then you'd have to sort through, well, am I doing it just to be sociable? And then sociable with who and for what reason, and what is the end of that? And am I drinking to use it maliciously? So I think the ethic of it lies in the answer of why we want it, not whether or not it exists. Okay, it's 10 to 11, so I'm going to cut it up there. Please, 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 I beg you, email me, write me, give me your comments, your questions. I'm happy to come back and revisit all of these things and to tackle further things. I claim no complete and total knowledge on any of this. All right, we'll be back in 10 minutes.